Thank you. Let's open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 16. Out of respect for God's Word, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Christ, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Let's pray. Father, just now we would ask that you would speak to your people through your word that you have recorded for us miraculously by the work of the Holy Spirit and have preserved it through all these centuries, that those who are called by your name might know how it is to walk with you in fellowship and to serve you to the glory of your name. And so for that, we ask this morning that you would now speak to us through what you have recorded. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I had a fellow not long ago ask about something he heard that I had supposedly said. And, you know, I thought to myself, that doesn't sound like something that I would say. But I asked for more clarification. And it turned out that someone had taken advice that I had meant to be encouraging and helpful. They'd taken it out of context and repeated it with their spin on it to make it say something that was negative. And they basically used my words to make me say something I didn't say. And throughout 45 years of ministry, I've had that happen on several occasions, and so it doesn't really surprise me anymore, but it does concern me if anyone is damaged by that kind of what Christ would call verbal sniping. See, that happened to him as well. It's probably happened to many of you. And when it happened to him, he called those that did it wolves in sheep's clothing. He said they come and they give this appearance of being holy and righteous, but if you take what they say, and if you look at what they do, you will find that their intent is not to build up, it is to tear down. It is not to exhort, it is to deceive. And that's exactly what's happening in our text today. Those who had the appearance of being righteous and holy have been plotting against Christ since chapter 9, when they illogically accused him of doing good by demonic means. Three chapters later, in chapter 12, they got so angry at him for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, they began to conspire as to how they would destroy him. I mean, this is the whole reason that they have come from Judea to Galilee, is to see if they can use something he says, if they can use something that he does, if they can use that against him. And one way that they attack is to take his words out of context. John records after Christ cleanses the temple, they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, by what authority do you come in here and turn over our money-changing tables and drive out these animals with inflated prices by which we fleece the people? What sign do you provide giving you that authority? And Christ says, "You want a sign? Okay." Matter of fact, it's the same sign that he gives in the text today. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, he's referring there to the incarnate temple of his body, the one whom they were attacking. He's saying, you know, in 3 days, when you attack it, it will be buried, and I will be raised on the third day. But these guys, blinded by their own self-righteousness and evil intentions, they take his words to mean something completely different. "You're going to destroy the magnificent temple, the Babylonian, like the Babylonians did under King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 516 BC, the one that King Herod has been expanding and enhancing for more than 40 years. You think that you can rebuild that temple in 3 days?" That's not what he said. He's talking about this temple. And they'll take his words out of context and they'll accuse him of saying something he never said. And they are watching his every move. They're taking notes on everything that he does, everything that he says. Not to learn from him, but they're looking for an opportunity to make accusation against him. And why? Why would they do this? I mean, why do you hate someone who does good, who heals the sick, who makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, and feeds the hungry? Well, you have to go back to the beginning to understand this. Back in the garden, at the fall of man, ever since that moment, the history of man has occurred within the realm of what's called spiritual warfare. And one of the most effective weapons the enemy uses against the Lord, who is the source of truth, the most effective weapon the enemy uses throughout history is deception. Half-truths, distortions. But because truth matters, Christ constantly corrects wrong thinking and wrong teaching. When the Pharisees say to him in John 8, Abraham is our father, he said, that's not true. That's not true at all. You may be able to trace your physical ancestry back to Abraham, but he's not your father because you're trying to kill me. That's not something Abraham would do. And they insist, but we are Israelites. The Lord is our father. And Christ said, that's not true either. If the Lord were your father, you would love me. The truth is, you can't bear to hear my words. You are an Israelite in name only. Your father is the devil. And that's why you do what you do. Now, Christ didn't get that from Dale Carnegie on how to win friends and influence people. Lots of people who claim to be of the Lord, they'll trace their roots back to Abraham through Muhammad. Or they'll trace their roots back to Abraham through Jacob. They will claim to be witnesses of Jehovah. And many will claim to be Christians. But how can you know who's telling the truth? How can you know? I mean, and does it even matter? You know, when it was revealed a few years ago that textbooks in Saudi Arabia from the first grade to the 12th grade were teaching Muslim children that you cannot have friends who are non-Muslim. You know why? This is in their textbooks. You can't have friends who are not Muslim because Allah turns Jews into swine and infidels into apes. Now, most everyone over here who has witnessed the destruction of the Twin Towers or watches innocent people being killed by vehicular bombs on sidewalks will quickly recognize how dangerous and how destructive those kind of lies can be. But we take a slightly different approach in this country. We pride ourselves in freedom of religion of the U.S. Constitution. And so we indoctrinate our people a little differently. We don't tell them that Allah turns humans into apes. We tell them that time and chance turns apes into humans. I've never quite understood that. Why did the process stop? I mean, why is it that apes are now turning apes into apes again? That's another sermon for another day. But the seeds of that deception have consequences. I could give you actually hundreds and hundreds of examples here. I'll give you just one. I'm not meaning to necessarily pick on this individual, but Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, she didn't create that institution to liberate women or to promote freedom or to minister to girls in trouble. She was a proponent of a philosophy known as eugenics. That has to do with breeding people, the roots of which come out of the soil of evolution. She believed that certain people and races ought not reproduce because those people are just not as developed. They create a burden on a healthy society. And so she created Planned Parenthood to limit, if not eliminate, those, in her opinion, who were undesirables, who were leeches on society. And that agenda, clothed in the sheep's wool of women's rights, has led our government to give $500 million per year to her abortion clinic that through deception has slaughtered 54 million infants. Our lives are lived out on a battlefield of spiritual warfare. After the fall of man in the garden, when the Lord said to Satan, I will send one who will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel. Speaking of the unbelievable torment that Christ will experience when he satisfies the just wrath of God for sin. But once he says it is finished, sin, Satan, and death are doomed. And what we see in our text today is the nature of the battle that continues during this age of grace, when the Lord is calling a people to himself, magnifying his mercy and his kindness and his goodness and his grace. And that age is going to continue until Christ returns. And it is going to be spiritual warfare. Now, to those of you who just joined us, during the intertestamental period, that is, when we talk about intertestamental, we're talking about between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's 430 years between when the Old Testament canon was closed. The Lord no longer spoke through the prophets. Between that period of time and the incarnate arrival of Christ occurs, in that intertestamental period, there was a group of middle-class businessmen called Pharisees. That's a word that comes from the Aramaic word for separated ones. These Pharisees will join together with a priestly group of people called Sadducees. That comes from the Hebrew word for descendant of Zadok. Zadok was the high priest under King David, which was the pinnacle of Israel's history. Together, the Sadducees and the Pharisees will form the Sanhedrin, the Greek word for assembly. There will be a total of 70 Sadducees and Pharisees plus a high priest who will serve as the Supreme Court of Israel, and they will rule on all legal and religious matters. Now, the Sadducees, being more liberal, are going to be more interested in the social issues, whereas the Pharisees, being more conservative, are going to be more interested in the biblical and legal issues of law. And these two groups within this assembly, they are not going to get along. First of all, the Sadducees outnumber the Pharisees, but they have to go along with the Pharisees on nearly everything that comes up. You know why? Because the Pharisees are more popular with the people. They say, well, how could the Pharisees be more popular with the people? And Christ says that they are like whited sepulchre full of dead men's bones and so forth. Well, you've got to understand that the Pharisees are very popular with the common men because the Sadducees, these are very wealthy individuals who are liberals. And the Sadducees do not embrace all of the Old Testament as the Word of God. They only take the first five books. So they reject inerrancy of Scripture. They reject obedience to the law because they reject the bulk of the law. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the spiritual realm. They don't believe in angels or demons or any of those things that the Scripture teaches is reality. The Sadducees, in today's terms, would be called humanist. They're not interested in the law like the Pharisees were. The Pharisees are very conservative. The Sadducees are obsessed with using their religious status as a means of power. And that's why they would cut deals with Rome whenever it was to their benefit. Now, whenever the Pharisees wanted not only the law observed, but the Pharisees went so far as to elaborate upon that law, what would be called the oral tradition. This is what's going to lead to the Mishnah. This is where they're going to write commentary on how the law ought to be lived out. And so they are very fastidious in how they observe the law of God. They're very legalistic. And to the average Jew, that seemed to be much more favorable than these liberals over here who are denying inerrancy of Scripture. Someone said the best way to remember the difference between these two groups is that the Pharisees believed in life after death, and so they could see far, you see. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or much of anything else, and that's why they were sad, you see. But you know, there's more friction and animosity between these two groups than there is between Democrats and Republicans today. I might get in trouble for this, but this is really more like Louisville in North Carolina. They're ACC rivals. They go at one another on the basketball court, football field. But they would join forces together to oppose Mark Emmert. You know why? Mark Emmert's the president of the NCAA. And he's the one who imposes sanctions on those who violate the integrity of college athletics. And so just imagine Louisville and North Carolina coming together and being pals. Or can you imagine what in the world would take UK basketball fans and Duke basketball fans and have them come together with Christian Laettner as their leader? What would cause President Trump to pal around at the UN with Rocket Man, Kim Jong-un of North Korea? Is that hard to envision? You know what? That's exactly how it appeared to the Jews of that day. When they see the Pharisees and the Sadducees collaborating together, you've got to be kidding me. These guys have nothing in common. They don't even like one another. So what would cause the leadership of these two groups to lay aside their animosity and come after someone who is healing the sick? Why? It's very simple. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Sadducees hated the fact that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures given through feasts and sacrifices, which they rejected. They hated the fact that he was fulfilling 355 prophecies in his life alone through scriptures that they rejected. They hated the fact that he taught from the Old Testament because they denied that the bulk of the Old Testament was even scripture. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hated him because in their attempt to make themselves look righteous, he kept exposing their hypocrisy. I mean, they were carrying around the scriptures in their phylacteries. They were writing their commentaries on how the scriptures ought to be obeyed through their oral traditions. They were graduating from the top rabbinical schools of their day. They were out praying in public, giving the impression of how holy they were. They were making everybody see what it was that they gave and what they did and how they lived and who they were. They were doing all of these things to give the appearance that they were holy unto the Lord. And here comes Christ talking about issues of the heart. The heart? They had no heart for God. And so they bristled. Their eyes began to squint. When he calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, the one thing the Sadducees and the Pharisees will have in common is that they both will seek to eliminate him because he exposes the liberalism of the Sadducees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so they have come together, and these Jews are looking at these two groups of people and are wondering, wow, what is it that would cause these two to cooperate with one another? And so they come to him and they ask for a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven? He's making the blind to see, the lame to walk. He's healing the sick. He fed 5,000 Jewish men plus women and children. He fed 4,000 Gentile men plus women and children. He's both Jew and Gentile have marveled at his display of divine power. And you want a sign from heaven? Yeah, like something like the Lord did for Elijah in his day. Call down fire from heaven. That's what we're looking for. Now, why would they ask that? Well, one of the reasons is there was a popular Jewish superstition at that time that the demonic realm could do supernatural miracles on earth, but they couldn't do them in the heavens. And so this is their way of hoping to publicly humiliate him the way he's been humiliating them. But Christ knows they're not genuine. Numerous signs have been given already, folks. I mean, at the time of the incarnation, not only did Christ make his entrance into humanity at a little town of Bethlehem, as the Lord had prophesied through Micah, not only was it to a virgin, as the Lord had indicated in Genesis 3, all the way back in the garden, not only was it to a couple who could both trace their lineage through David and Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Heber and Shem and Seth, all the way back to Adam and Eve, just as the Lord had given them in the genealogical roadmap that he provided, not only has he fulfilled 355 prophecies along the way, including signs from heaven. You remember the Aster? Sometimes translated Star of Bethlehem? The word Aster there is actually used on occasion for angels. It was some kind of celestial phenomenon visible to the Magi in Persia, which would be Iran today. They recognized it as verification the Messiah has arrived. How did they know that? They've been hearing about that since the days of Daniel when he began teaching them. They're in the courts of Persia 600 years earlier. So when they see the aster, they realize, oh, wow, we have been educated in this now for 600 years. This means the Messiah has made his entrance into humanity. That's the reason that they arrive and ask, where is he born King of the Jews? And not only that, but at the beginning of Christ's ministry, a voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But they've ignored those signs. And the reason is physical sight is of no benefit to spiritual blindness. Christ points that out in his recounting of the conversation between the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Remember when the rich man dies and he goes to Hades, the unseen abode of the dead? But he happens to be on the side of Hades that is awaiting judgment. It's called Tartarus. On the other side of the chasm, he can see what is called the bosom of Abraham. And he begs someone over there to go tell his brothers to not come where he is. The torment is too great. And Abraham, who's been in the unseen abode of the dead for 2,000 years, says, your brothers have the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the scriptures. And the rich man says, no. That's not going to work. I realize the mistakes that I made when I ignored what Moses said, when I ignored what the prophets said. No, someone from the dead has got to go back and tell them to repent. And Abraham says, no. It won't work. They won't. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone tries to convince them who rises from the dead. In other words, just like Pharaoh, the more he saw the display of God's divine presence, the harder his heart became. And what Christ says of Abraham, Luke 16, came true. What did the Sadducees and Pharisees do when Christ returned from the grave? They bribed the guards to say his disciples took the body. We're talking about the same disciples, by the way, who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews at the time of the crucifixion. But after the resurrection, these guys are willing to be martyred for the gospel, following their encounter with the resurrected Christ. You think they're going to steal his body and then they're going to go out and die for a lie? Well, knowing that these guys are not seeking truth, only an opportunity to discredit him, he quotes a common saying of the day, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Now, why does he say that? Well, on the Mediterranean coast, when the clouds moved in over land in the morning, the sun would illumine them, and that oftentimes meant that the rain was on its way. If the clouds were out over water at night, it usually meant good weather the next day. And so he just points out, you know, here you are portraying yourselves to be spiritual leaders, and yet you put more faith in the reliability of a meteorological speculation that is frequently correct. You put more reliability in that than you do the scriptural verification that is 100% correct. You claim to be scholars, yet your knowledge of weather is far more superior than your ability to follow a very simple genealogical roadmap than it is to identify the 355 prophecies being fulfilled before your very eyes, than it is to see all of the Old Testament pictures and feasts and sacrifices fulfilled before your very eyes. For 1,500 years, the high priest on Yom Kippur has been going back and making sacrifice for sin so that you could understand how through my death to God's wrath, atonement for sinners is accomplished. I mean, it's all right here in front of you. And yet your ability to predict when rain comes exceeds your ability to recognize the signs of the times in which you live. You're obviously oblivious, totally oblivious to what the Lord is doing in your day. You've been given such blessing, and yet you're better weathermen than you are spiritual leaders. Then notice that he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. You know, if you were unfaithful to the Lord in the Old Testament, it wasn't just that you violated law. It was a personal offense. And the Lord illustrates that to his people through the book of Hosea. You remember Hosea? He was the prophet who married the woman named Gomer, who continued to be unfaithful. This is why, to this day, I still advise men, do not date women named Gomer. Just don't do it. You can't trust them. And through the pain of Hosea's experience, he comes to understand how the Lord feels when his people are unfaithful. I mean, think about this with me for just a moment this morning. The Lord brought Israel into this world through the calling of Abraham, giving him the son of promise, Isaac. And then of his twin boys, he not only chooses one, he changes him. Israel, named from Jacob to Israel. He cares for that family in a time of famine, which is what took them to Egypt. He gives birth to them as a nation as he brings them out of the bondage of Egypt. He then feeds them with manna from heaven for 40 years. He takes them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them his word in the tabernacle where sacrifice is made for those who violate his word. I mean, look at what all he has done for them. Guided them by the Shekinah glory of his light, placed it over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And in spite of all those blessings, what do? They continually compromise with the pagan cultures around them. They follow after the Baals. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they try to worship Yahweh by creating a golden calf the way the Egyptians used to worship their gods? Why? It's very simple. Emotional mysticism and sensual paganism is always more appealing to man's fallen nature. Always. And when they did that, the Lord communicates the hurt that kind of ingratitude causes. How does he do that? He calls it adultery. Why does he call it adultery? Because man understands the pain of rejection that comes from a loved one being unfaithful to them. Is that not right? How many of you married people out there are okay with your spouse being very, very faithful to you 6 days a week? But just one day a week, they need just a few hours that they want to go and enjoy in the arms of another. Are you okay with that? Not unless your morality has been warped and perverted. Adultery hurts. It's painful. And it's not just Israel. You know, when we consider the Lord called us out of the darkness in which we once dwelt, when we were spiritually dead in our sins, what did he do? He made us alive in Christ, one with him. He gave us his word. And so we understand that we are the divine creation, a new creation in Christ for his glory, who's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who brought about our regeneration. And then when we turn around and we honor him with our lips and we turn our backs on him with our life, taking for granted blessings of the Creator while embracing the ideology of a fallen creation, he calls that adultery. There will only be one more sign given to you guys. I'm not a cosmic genie who performs tricks at your command. The only sign that you'll get is the sign of Jonah. Once again, a reference to his resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the belly there 3 days and three nights. As Jonah emerges miraculously and thousands were delivered, remember how once Jonah delivered the message, the Lord told him to deliver the Assyrians, they repented, and they did exactly what Jonah feared that they would do. When they repented, the Lord did not bring judgment against them. Thousands were delivered. As Jonah emerged miraculously from the depth of the sea and thousands were delivered, I will emerge miraculously from the earth and thousands upon thousands will be delivered, not just from a temporary judgment on earth, but for eternity. This sign that he talks about here is a real problem for the Sadducees, who refused to believe in life after death. They denied the resurrection or anything else that was supernatural. So when the sign was given, what did they do? They rejected it. They denied it. They tried to cover it up. They bribed people to lie about it, just as Christ predicted in Luke 16. The English atheist Frank Morris wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And at the same time, a friend of his was writing a book that that was meant to prove that you could have a creation without a creator. And as the two of them did their research together, both men changed their minds. One was trying to discredit Christianity. The other was trying to discredit the very idea of a creator bringing about a creation. And just like Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, both became Christians. And in Morris's book about the resurrection, the opening chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. It's about the evidence proving the resurrection is overwhelming. Yet the heart of man will deny truth that requires accountability. You understand why man insists that atheism is true? Do you understand the reason for that? If there is no God, I can do whatever I think is best. Nobody can tell me that I'm wrong. If there is a God who's holy, and his holiness is a standard for right and wrong, and if he has spoken in his word, then I'm going to be held accountable for my decisions. And I don't like that. So the issue is not the sign, the issue is the heart. So what does Christ do? He leaves them. Katalipo means to abandon. Same word that Peter uses regarding false teachers, who katalipo, forsake what is right. Man, it's a sobering text for the health, wealth, and prosperity folks. Sobering text for those who will go into ministry and deny the inerrancy of Scripture and who will teach it in the seminaries, making themselves arbiters of truth. It is a sobering text for those who peddle sacramentalism for profit, who sell indulgences and make empty promises for sordid gain. The Lord Katalipo abandons that kind of demonic behavior. And so he abandoned him. And after this encounter on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, they crossed back to the northeast shores. And Mark records they realized they only had one loaf of bread among them. And so Christ says, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when he says that, they begin discussing among themselves, does this have anything to do with our lack of bread? Is he talking about the fact that we maybe bought this bread from the Pharisees? Is that what he thinks? Have you ever had this to happen with your children? You know, where you are having devotions with them at bedtime, and you're reading to them from the Bible, and you're speaking to them about great spiritual truths, principles that you want to make sure that they understand, and the response is, can I have some ice cream? Tommy says he gets ice cream every night before he goes to bed. You just want to slap them silly. Did you not hear what I just said to you? Are you not listening? That's what Christ says to the disciples. How many of you seen me feed just in the last few days? 9,000 men plus women and children, about 45,000, 50,000. Okay. How many baskets of leftovers did you collect? Oh, it was 12 one time and 7 another. What is that? 19, is that right? If I'd been referring to physical bread, I could have created enough food to feed you for an entire week. I'm not talking about physical bread. Sit up and pay attention. By the way, do you see a divine miracle here? Do you see it? This group of knuckleheads from Galilee, which is the irreligious part of Israel that's been occupied by Gentiles for 700 years, ever since the Assyrians captured it, and then in captivity to the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. These little common fishermen, along with a despised tax collector and a goofball zealot that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. It's an eclectic group of misfits. I mean, the only one among them that has any credibility at all from Judea, from the heart of Judaism, is a guy named Judas. And he won't even be around for the start of the church. These are the guys the Lord chooses to call, to train, to entrust with the gospel. Yet they will literally after they see the resurrected Lord, after the Holy Spirit comes, they will literally turn the world upside down. Is that not a divine miracle? When you see how thick-headed these guys are, and when I look at them and I see how slow they are to understand, and when I see how much of a goofball they really are, I kind of begin to understand why the Lord may have called me into ministry. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Do you understand why Christ said in John 16, there are lots of things I would like to teach you guys, but quite frankly, you're not getting it. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of truth, and he's going to reveal all things to you. When I say beware of the leaven, I'm not talking about how much bread you have, nor whom you bought it from. I'm talking about just as yeast, when you put it into physical bread, it permeates the whole loaf. The liberal teaching of Sadducees and the legalistic teaching of Pharisees, those lies, that hypocrisy, will get into your thinking. It will impact every aspect of your life, and it will affect how you see your finances, how you see your marriage, how you do your child rearing, your character, your trustworthiness, your work ethics, your value system. It infects everything, including the destiny of your soul. So he says, watch and beware. Lessons learned. Watch out for any denomination, congregation, or pastor who, like the Sadducees, denies inerrancy or denies infallibility of Scripture. Look, if the Lord is holy, and he is, if he is omnipotent, and he is very capable of communicating his word without error. Yeah, men might make errors when they are copying it, but there is no error within the word that he gives. And this has always been the basis for liberalism and humanism. You must first undermine the authority of Scripture in order to elevate your opinion so that you are the arbiter of truth. You beware of any denomination, any seminary, any congregation, any pastor that denies inerrancy and infallibility. Lesson number one. Number two, watch out for those who, like the Pharisees, will seek to add to God's word. If someone says, "The Lord told me," and that's not in Scripture, like what Joe Smith said when he created the Mormons, or like what Charles Taze Russell said when he created Jehovah's Witnesses, or like what the Pope says when he claims that he speaks ex cathedra, don't believe it. Additional revelation, additional rules and regulations creates revolution. They create a legalistic approach whereby adherence to their denomination's distinctive defines acceptability to the Lord rather than the truth, which has to do with issues of the heart. So watch out for liberalism, humanism, legalism. As you keep in mind, Christianity is not a religion, folks. Christianity is a relationship that brings us into fellowship with a gracious God to the praise of his holy name through Christ, whose atoning death reconciles us with him whom we have alienated ourselves from by our sin. That is the gospel. Now, do you agree with that? Are you willing to serve with us according to that truth? Our Heavenly Father, we are very, very grateful for what you have given us here. We don't deserve it, but we sure do appreciate it. The sweet, sweet spirit that is in this place that is brought together by those united on the foundation of Christ, the truth of his word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the divine calling that you have placed upon our lives to go forth and live in such a way that you will be glorified. And Father, as we take the good news of your word, your gospel, to the lost world, we know that your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish its purpose, and you will be glorified for all eternity. That is the focus that we have this day, and we thank you for the Grahams. and other families like them that have now joined with us in that endeavor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.